I actually wanted Rochelle to do a rewrite of Jeremiah was a bullfrog for this morning. You know, Jeremiah was a prophet, you know, that kind of one, but I guess we didn't get it. He was a good friend of God. Never understood a single word he said. That would be really appropriate, and it drove me to drinking wine. All right, so, oh, yeah. So for those of you who have been following Daily Truth Based, you know that we are in Jeremiah, which is a whole lot easier than Isaiah. You can actually understand most of the stuff he said. So I wanted to do some of the greatest hits out of the first half of Jeremiah, and next week we'll do the second half, which has got the New Covenant and some other good stuff. And as I was thinking about, well, which verses should I pick, I thought that we live in a time that's pretty similar to Jeremiah's. Jeremiah was the prophet that spoke to God's people just before they got the judgment that sent them into the Babylonian captivity. And Isaiah had done the ones earlier. The Northern Kingdom ignored them. Southern Kingdom ignored them. Northern Kingdom went into captivity. And the Southern Kingdom is all set to go into captivity. So the intensity of his prophecies gets pretty large. And the people just kind of refuse. And I thought that's pretty similar to life in our day, because we are a post-Christian nation. We are headed towards not very positive things in most accounts. We've basically forsaken God like the nation of Israel has. Yet there are people within Israel and there are people within our culture that respond to God. They hear his word, they do it, and God protects them. And we also have another task incumbent upon us, and that is of sharing this message with others in an environment that is growing increasingly hostile towards Christianity. And one of the themes you can trace through Jeremiah, and I'm only going to hit a couple spots on that today, is the opposition he faces from God's people for just doing what God said. And he gets to the point where he says, I don't want to say anything anymore. But God has a solution for that. So right when God calls him in the beginning of Jeremiah 1:19, he says, you know, he asks him, first of all, you see a couple things, and Jeremiah sees a couple things, and he got him right. Okay, you passed the test, you're now my prophet. And I want you to give my words to my people. And then he says, P.S., verse 19 of chapter 1 in Jeremiah, they're going to fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to deliver you. I remember about a quarter century ago, a long time ago, when I first was teaching a survey of the scriptures, I came across this verse and said, wait a minute, that sounds similar to what he said to Isaiah. And then I started looking. And when God called each of the major prophets, he says, I want you to give my message to my people, and they're not going to pay attention to you. I thought, why do I need 66 chapters of that? You know, why do we have these huge volumes of literature that are saying, giving a message that people aren't going to pay attention to? And the short answer is God is validating his justice. Like, I warned you, I told you, you've got no excuse. But there are people who do respond through it. And, you know, Hezekiah responded, Joash responded. There are people throughout who responded. Daniel responded. Obviously, Jeremiah responded. So within that, there are people who are going to respond. And when they were in captivity, they would see that the prophecies of going into captivity would take place. This is just like Isaiah. And therefore, the prophecies of coming out of captivity would also take place. So it was meant as a means of giving hope to the people who were experiencing God's judgment and discipline. So another piece that I need to help you remember is Jeremiah is not arranged in any chronological or logical order. Sounds like most of my sermons. But they group topically, and it's like he delivered these over a period of time, and then they kind of got collated. But there's some, you know, themes that you can obviously see connections between chapters, other times you can't. So I'm going to actually give you 9 excerpts from it. I'm going to ask you to pick a couple of them that are worth exploring. You're not going to be able to do all 9. But pick a couple, work on applying them, and responding to God as he would want you to. So Roman number 1, fighting against God, his words, and his servants is a perennial pastime of God's people, yet God sustains his servants. And for some reason, God's people aren't that interested in hearing what God has to say. It's been that way forever. and still that way today. And I've heard colleagues say, you know, one of the surest ways to get people riled up at you is to say what the scriptures say. And that's kind of tragic. But the interesting piece, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, these verses, but you'll see it throughout the book if you're reading it yourself or following the blog, is that God always sustains him. God always protects him. But God does let him experience pain, which has always been a little problematic for me, but that's the way it works, because we follow a Savior that experienced pain for doing God's will. Why do we think we should be exempt? Roman numeral 2, forsaking God and his blessings for unprofitable gods is ignorant and doubly stupid. Whoops, doubly evil. It's also stupid. I changed the stupid to ignorant because, you know, I'm not supposed to say stupid, but it's, it is, it's dumb. It's just really dumb. So in 2:7, God says to this nation, and this is like, you know, 1,000 years after Abraham, I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruit and enjoy its goodness. But when you entered my land, you defiled it. You worshiped and served other gods. So I've taken out some, for those of you who don't know how I do this, like excerpt stuff to make it fit. But the general intent is there, and I'm sure you all have Bibles and can go find the context if you wish. But I didn't twist anything out of its context, I promise. And he goes on to say, the priest didn't say, where is Yahweh? What that means is they didn't seek me. Because you, you know, you'd think they know where he is if that's their job, but they didn't. And those who handle the law didn't know me. Oh, how true is that today? You know, only 10% of the people who teach this thing full-time, do it for a living in Bible colleges and seminaries and churches, have actually read the entire book. 10%. 2% of the people who say they believe it have actually read it. So the people who are supposed to handle the law, instruct the other folks in it, don't know God. They don't know the God who wrote the thing. And the rulers, these are the leaders, sometimes they'll be translated as shepherds, have also transgressed against me. And the prophets are prophesying by Baal. So they're basically energized by demonic spirits. And they're walking after things that do not profit. So they're telling you things that aren't good for you, that don't help you, that don't lead you to happily ever after. And they really don't know what they're saying. And then God says, therefore, I will yet contend with you. And he says, has a nation ever changed its gods, which really are no gods? And throughout history, it's rare that a nation would change its gods. And if you understand the paradigm of demonic spirits, most people think that demons rule over territories and they energize the rulers of those territories, and that's a major ancient Near East kind of theme. It was big in America too, by the way. But nations never changed their gods. They basically kept the same God. But it's funny, the people who have the true God abandon him. My people, says the Lord, have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Then he addresses the heavens and says, be astonished. And it looks like he addresses the people next and says, be horribly afraid, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And number two, they've dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water. Speaking of which. Okay. So the two evil things that they've done is they've gone away from the source of true life. Water in the ancient Near East was like essential for things growing. And they've abandoned that. And instead they've kind of gone about to dig out and create their own thing that's going to give them life and water. But those cisterns that they're digging out are broken. So the water doesn't remain in them. And a spring back then was something that, you know, it was like you could trust it, it would always give you good water. The cisterns were dependent upon rain, and especially when they leaked out, it's like you're not going to live if you continue to trust in that. So forsaking God, not good. God says repeatedly through the prophets, if you forsake me, I'll forsake you. If you return to me, I'll return to you. And I could have basically just put that, you know, 10 books on an index card. That would be it. Very common theme. So the alternative is Roman numeral 3. The free will decisions to repent, to be sensitive to God, to seek to do what is right in God's sight, are smart as opposed to ignorant. And they avoid evil as opposed to getting doubly cursed. So God is incredibly gracious. These people who say the God of the Old Testament is not the God of grace just have obviously not read the Old Testament. They also haven't read the New Testament. They think he doesn't judge. But 4:1 says, if, conditional, if, okay, if you will return to me, which means they had a relationship and they have departed. You can't return to a place you've never been, right? So these are God's people, participating in the Day of Atonement, would have sins forgiven. If you return to me, and if you put away your abominations, that's basically the central pagan worship, out of my sight, then you shall not be removed from the land. So there's the promise. Judgment's coming, but if you come back to me and you clean up your act, then I won't send you into captivity. God will change his plan. And then you will swear, you know, basically you take your oaths, and you're going to take your oaths in the name of Yahweh. And you'll say, as Yahweh lives, is so when you would swear. And then it talks about Yahweh. He lives in faithfulness, in justice, and righteousness. These are the three big characteristics of God, and they also happen to be the three big characteristics that he requires of his people. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1, God gets on their case because they're not doing justice and righteousness. They're not being just in their dealings with each other. They're not being righteous towards others or towards God, and they're not being faithful to him. These are essential characteristics of God that he requires of his people, and they show up again and again and again. I think I actually have another spot in this outline, but if you're just reading the prophets, you will see these things all over the place. And then it broadens. The nations will also bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Yahweh, this is in your Bibles, it's translated the capital L-O-R-D. It's the covenantal name of God. Yahweh will bless not just the nation of Israel, but all nations will be blessed. And that's a theme that gets repeated a lot. For thus says Yahweh to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, you specifically, break up your fallow ground and don't sow among thorns. Okay, all you city folks, this is a farming lesson. Fallow ground is just land that's lying there, right? And if you're going to throw seed on it, guess what happens? The birds eat it, you know, it doesn't grow. You got to basically break up the ground. That's why they have these things called rototillers. They're plows and whatever. They break it up so it's receptive. Then, doing that, you get rid of the weeds and thorns. Because if you sow seed among weeds and thorns, you know what happens? Jesus said that it chokes out the seed. And the seed is what gives life, you know, what gives you fruit. So you basically, he's saying, you need to clean up your act and be receptive to what I'm going to say. That's the farming illustration. Then he goes a little medical on us. He says in chapter 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to Yahweh. Oh, that sounds painful. And take away the foreskin of your heart, lest, meaning if you don't do this, my wrath is going to go forth like fire and burn in such a way that none can quench it. And the reason this is happening is not because I'm having a bad day. It's because of the evil of your doings. So they're reaping what they've sowed. Circumcising yourselves to Yahweh. What does that mean? Circumcision is a matter of sensitivity. And they're basically saying, you need to be sensitive to me. You need to be receptive to me. You need to listen to what I say. And this is not something God does for you. In the New Covenant, which we'll look at next week, we can make a case for something that might happen. But clearly in this spot, before the New Covenant gets instituted, they have the responsibility to be receptive, to listen to God, and then do what he says. And that's smart, and that will avoid evil. And besides, he doesn't mention right in this context, you get blessed. So you have a choice. You can either forsake God, or you can follow him. Your choice. To complicate the issue, we have a group of critters called false prophets. And down below in the questions, I ask you, why are there such things as false prophets? You know, why do they have these things? And part of the answer is we're part of a broader scheme. There are people who are fighting, or not, there are powers that are fighting against God's purposes on this earth that are beyond us. They're energizing false teachers, false prophets, false priests, and they are basically trying to prevent people from following God. So Roman numeral 4, false teachers, false prophets, priests, promote independence, which is the essence of sin. Don't trust me, rely on God. That's what they say. They promote ritual. Oh, just do this, burn the incense, make the offering, you're okay. They deny the consequences for sin. Oh, you know, you won't reap bad things. And they also, and I left out most of these verses because I covered them last time in Isaiah, and I'm going to cover them again next week. But they also deny God's plan to regather and bless Israel. And a lot of these, end of these chapters, it talks more about that. But we did a lot on that last week with Isaiah, so I don't want to burden with it again. Jeremiah 6:10, the word of God is offensive to them, and they have no delight in it. We should be hanging on God's every word. And instead, a lot of people think, oh, man, God's talking about stuff that I don't like, so I don't like it. I remember when Brittany was in eighth grade, she was competing in a speech and debate competition, and she did one of the things was a dramatic Bible recitation. And she picked a passage that we thought would be really dramatic, Isaiah 6, you know, the day that Hezekiah died, holy, 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 it's got all that great stuff in it. And it ends with Israel is going to be cut down like a stump until God rebuilds them. And she did it beautifully. I mean, I've been judging this stuff for years. I thought, yeah, that's a real winner. And then she gets her ballots back. And the judge says, I don't think God would get angry. And you were angry. I got angry. You want to see angry? You moron. You know, how could you not know that God gets angry at sin? That's what the context of the passage was. And this guy just, you know, kind of said, oh, God is good and nice, and we're supposed to be good and nice. And he just totally missed the fact that God gets angry when his people don't do what he wants. I mean, he's the one who invented hell. You know, that wasn't something that somebody else came up with. That's his doing. You know? He's the one who invents captivity. Lake of fire, you know, that wasn't natural. That was something that was created by him. So God does get upset over it. And there are lots of people who say, oh, no, God would never get upset. But they do. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people accursedly. Some of your versions might say lightly. It comes from a word that means to curse. And they basically put a Band-Aid on an infectious wound. And they're saying, there, now it's all better. And meanwhile, the infection works deeper and deeper into the bloodstream until it kills the people. So they basically have said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And it's amazing, Jeremiah says, judgment's coming, you better repent. And then these false prophets saying, oh no, it's going to be great. Why are they saying that? Because Satan doesn't want people to do God's will. So he raises up these false prophets to say what is not in accordance with the scriptures. So people will not be able to reap God's blessings. So thus says Yahweh, verse 16, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Give me that old-time religion. Well, basically, it's where the good way is, and don't just ask for it, walk in it. So that's a major, major theme throughout the scriptures. Find the right way and walk in it. For those of you who do the discipleship passage, you know that 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for showing us the path. Showing us when we're off the path, showing us how to get back on the path, and how to stay on the path. Walking the path is the way of wisdom and blessing. So he's asking them to go back to the old paths, the God who delivered them out of Egypt. And it's interesting, I left these verses out. But he says, when I delivered your fathers out of Egypt, I didn't institute the sacrificial system. What I wanted from them was to listen to me, and I would talk to them, and they would obey me. I would be their God, and they would be my people. Then he takes them to Mount Sinai after he's already said that, and then they institute, you know, the Levitical service. But the basic underlying premise is God wants a relationship with his people where we listen and do what he said. Now, what's so hard about that? I guess that as a parent. I am the parent, you are the child. I tell you what you want and you do it. What's so hard about this? It's actually relatively simple. And sometimes they actually listen. It's great. Okay, so ask for the old paths where they go away. If you walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. that's really the right way. You know, try all these other ways and you eventually come back to, oh, maybe God's way is best. But they said, sticking their little lip out, we will not walk in it. Just, you know, it's just like, you do that so well. Just like little toddlers. You know, that's rebellion. And that's the essence of sin. And in ancient Near East, you rebelled against the sovereign king. It was off with your head. But God is gracious in not taking their heads off right away. He gives them time to repent. I also sent watchmen over you. And they had to blow trumpets. Listen to the trumpet. You know, trumpet was judgment coming. And they said, we will not listen. And then he goes on a little further in the chapter. He says, why do you bother bringing incense and like sweet cane from some other place? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. So the majority of ritual worship is you do this little thing and you satisfy God and then you can go do your own thing. And early Christianity, back when they met in catacombs, was vibrant Christianity. It took over the Roman Empire. And they were doing so well that the Roman Empire said, you can't beat them, join them. And then the Roman Empire took over Christianity. And for Rome, religion was not a matter of relationship. It was a matter of offering the correct sacrifices so the gods wouldn't bother you. That was the whole idea. Let's get the gods off our back. Because when bad things happen, we haven't been worshiping the gods correctly. So, okay, let's make sure we got this the ritual down, and then gods will be pleased. Our God is not impressed with ritual. He doesn't want frankincense. He doesn't need any of the stuff we can give him. I can't remember if it was last week or in this upcoming blog. It was last week. In Isaiah, God says, you know, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What can you give to me? I own it all. There's actually something that you can give to God because there is one thing that he does not own, and it's your will. That he does not own or control. He wants it, and you have to give it to him, but that is something that is yours, and that's really the only thing that you can give God. He doesn't want your frankincense, your sweet cane, your money, your animals. He doesn't want any of that stuff. He wants your will. He wants you to be sensitive to him. He wants you to hear him and listen to him. And that is very acceptable in his sight. Roman numeral 5. The wise glory in understanding and knowing God and living loyally, righteously, and justly. Loyalty, righteousness, and justice are really important to God. And we need to understand that that's important to him, and if we're wise, we will. So in 9:23, verses that you're familiar with, Yahweh says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. So don't boast in it, don't trust in it, don't think that's the greatest thing you got. And don't let the mighty man glory in his might. Yeah, so you can wield the sword real well. Nor let the rich man glory in his brokerage accounts. But let him who glories in this. This is the thing we should make as our boast, the thing that should get us excited, the thing that we should root and cheer about and therefore strive for, that he understands and knows me. Part of the goal of life is to understand and know God. He's not the incomprehensible, you know, works in mysterious ways kind of critter. He's the guy who says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is how I'm going to do it, and this is what you need to do in response. He revealed it to us so we can do it. Let him glory and boast in that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, the God who made the covenant with people, and that I exercise chesed. This is covenantal loyalty. A lot of your Bibles translate it loving kindness, and we just get this picture of God as being this namby-pamby, you know, teddy bear. But chesed is a term for being loyal to a covenant. God makes a deal, a covenant with people. You do this, I do this. You do that, I do that. It's a give and take. And it's called love. I think a lot of modern Christianity kind of is very anti-guy friendly. It's like, oh, we just have to love Jesus. Oh, he's such a wonderful guy. As opposed to, we need to be loyal. This is kind of the chivalrous code kind of thing. We need to be loyal to God. That was love. It shows up in all these covenantal terms. Abraham says, some guys, why do you want to do business with me now when before you never did? And really the terms are, why do you love me now when before you hated me? And it's a basically a business term. Things that God exercises and delights in are loyalty, justice, and righteousness. He delights in those, and he's the God who has all the goodies, then the wise person will delight in them too, because that's what he wants. Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all who are circumcised, gasp, the Jewish people, with the uncircumcised, the heathen. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Moab, Ammonites is another one in there. Wait a minute, Judah's in there. That's like his chosen people. Yeah, they're going to get punished. And then he actually narrows down, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So part of God's plan is to reward those who are loyal to him and punish those who are disloyal to him. Book of Deuteronomy ends with this big section of blessings and cursings, chapter 29, 30, 31, somewhere in there. It says, you know, if you obey me, this is how I will bless you. If you disobey me, this is how I will curse you. Any questions? You know, it's like, this is how it's going to be. So the wise person understands that that's what God likes and that's what God wants. And then they would give that to God. Wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right means of attaining them. So the objective is, I want to please God, and the way I please him is by being righteous, just, and loyal in my relationships with him and others. Number six, the servants of God suffer abuse and pain. Oh, boy. the servants of God get beat up. I remember one of the first books I came across, which I've actually yet to read in its entirety because it was kind of nauseating. It's Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a story of all the people who trusted God and got killed. And I'm thinking, this is bad PR. You know, but one of the things that caused the church to grow under the reign of the Romans is that the saints of God died well. You know, they died singing praises when they were being fed to the lions, and other things were happening to them because they drew on God's supernatural grace to transcend the physical realm. Servants of God suffer abuse and pain, but their delight is in knowing, living, and knowing God's word, living according to God's word, and loving others with God's word. And God holds his servants to a higher standard than the common bear. So you might want to think about that. You might be doing better than all those around you. That's not your standard. Your standard is the absolute truth of God, and you need to constantly be comparing yourself to, am I doing the stuff that God said in his word that he wants me to do? Jeremiah 15:15, O Lord, I didn't change that one, it's the Yahweh one. You know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me upon my persecutors. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. As if God didn't know that. Gee, I wonder what's happening to Jeremiah. Oh my, look at that. They're beating him. They put him in the stocks. They doubled him over. They tortured him all night. I guess I better take care of him. God knew what was going on and actually does deliver him. Your words are found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord of hosts. So that's the attitude we should have. God's word is good. We eat it. That means we make it part of our lives. We see it and we obey it. We flesh it out. We incarnate it. And it becomes a joy and rejoicing of my heart, because I'm called by your name, I'm your servant, O Lord of hosts. And then that affected what he did. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. This is an allusion to Psalm 1. The guy who gets blessed, the guy who's to be praised and happy, is the guy who doesn't sit, walk, or stand, and the sit is in the seat of the mockers. I did rejoice in God's word, and then I had no friends. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. So earlier God said to Jeremiah, don't take a wife and don't have kids. Which actually was a blessing, because all the people that are going to be born in Jerusalem at that time were going to be taken captive and killed, and you know, it would be kind of disastrous. But this word that we tend not to use is indignation. You know, it's like, when was the last time you used indignation in a thing? I am filled with indignation at the way my boss is treating me. Yeah, we don't say that. But it's a good word to know. It's really anger from unjust treatment. Indignation has behind it unjust treatment. And Jeremiah totally got unjustly treated. It's actually one of those root words. I think it came from something else, but that's like one of those standard things of life in Hebrew, indignation. And then he asks, why is my pain perpetual? Why is my wound incurable? Basically, why don't people repent? And then he actually starts questioning God. He says, will you be like to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? So Jeremiah put all his chips on God. And he's saying God's word, and people aren't responding. And Jeremiah is thinking, did I do something wrong? Should I have trusted something else? Then God gives him a word in verse 19 directly to Jeremiah. This is not addressed to the nation. Thus says the Lord, if you return, you repent, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take the precious away from the vial, you know, the things that you're doing that are right, the things that are not right, then you shall be as my mouth. All right, you can speak for me. Let them, the other people that won't sit with you at the lunch table, return to you, but you must not return to them. So it's a basic message to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you need to be totally focused on me. You need to stop thinking that I'm not, you know, what I'm saying isn't the right thing. And you need to not go over to the other side and cave in to the expectations of the people. They need to cave in to you because you are speaking my word. So, all you servants of God, which should be everyone in this room, this is the task in front of you. The nice thing is God is with you, and if you have your delight, I left out all these verses that deal with that, your delight is in God, then you don't really care what happens in the world. It's reminded me of my one of my heroes, a guy called Athanasius. He was a bishop in Egypt back in 325 when Constantine called a council at Nicaea. And the issue was something called the Arian controversy, which you really don't need to know, but you know, for hundreds of years people used to argue about it. And the Arians were basically saying, well, there was a time when the Father existed and the Son didn't. And I could see how they could get that, because the, you know, even the Nicene Creed says Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and there's this verses where the Son proceeds from the Father, but in his human form he does. But basically, Athanasius was arguing for Trinitarianism, which we all like. It's the good biblical view. God has always existed. The Word has been eternal. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1. So, the majority of people, though, were being swayed into saying Jesus was not fully God. And Athanasius was saying, no, 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 he's really God. And he wasn't that high up in the hierarchy, but he stood his ground, and at one point his friends said, Athanasius, you know, repent, the whole world is against you. And Athanasius says, well, if the world be against Athanasius, then Athanasius be against the world. And they actually used to refer to him Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And he carried the day. And now, you know, we have the Trinitarian view of God, which is in accord with the scriptures. Because he stood firm for God and had them come over to him. It was lonely. Nobody else stood with him. But God was with him and strengthened him, just like God was with Jeremiah and strengthened him. God let Jeremiah get whipped, but he delivered him. He did not let him get killed, and he strengthened him. And that's what God does with his servants. His servants might sometimes get martyred, but that's just a temporary blip on the timeline of eternity. Because for God, resurrecting people, it's nothing. They'll be resurrected and to a better world. Number 7, those blessed by God faithfully trust in him rather than temporal things for their security, significance, and success. It's totally irrelevant to our current day, so we'll skip it. No, no, no. This is us, folks. This is what we do. It's necessary for us to trust in God rather than the temporal stuff. And we trust in lots of other things than the temporal stuff. And we think, okay, I'll trust in God, but I'll also do all this other stuff to make sure I get what I want. And at times that might be a good thing to do, and it might be God's will. But to pursue the temporal stuff independent of God's will is the essence of sin. And not only do you not get blessed, you get cursed. God judges you. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh, the temporal stuff, his strength, whose heart departs from Yahweh. That doesn't sound good. Yeah, being cursed by God, not getting blessed, is not good. And it goes on to say, he'll be like a desert, and you know, no fruit, wither, hot winds burn you up, scorpions nibble on your toes, things like that. shall not see good when it comes. I.e., you're going to miss out on the good stuff if you're trusting in temporal things for your security, significance, and success. That's my new take on power, pleasure, possessions, for those of you who are used to hearing that one. But on the other hand, blessed, happy, to be envied, is the man who trusts in Yahweh. Trust in Him for what? Security, significance, and success. Whose hope or confidence Yahweh is. But what will he be like? Oh, it's a song like this, so most of you know this. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, spreads out its roots by the river. You know, water was like essential for life, as I mentioned earlier. Psalm 1 also talks about the tree planted by the streams of waters. So it means abundant source of the stuff that gives life. Won't fear in the year of drought. Leaf won't wither. Will always be yielding fruit. Good picture. So we know there's cursed, don't trust in flesh. Blessed, trust in God. Then we have a strange verse that a lot of you know. And I don't know if you knew it was in this context. The heart is deceitful. Verses 8 and then verse 9. Above all things, some of your versions say desperately wicked. This version says exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Huh? What's that got to do? Why is that there? So there's cursed, blessed, and then it's got the stuff about heart. So the heart's not supposed to depart from God, but how do I know if I am following God or not following God? Before I resolve that, look at the next verse. I, Yahweh, the Lord, search the mind. I try, test, purify the heart to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So what's going on here is you need to have your heart fully focused on God, but hearts that are not trained are deceitful. Heart is, for the Hebrew, the decision-making process. And if you look at the scheme by which most people make their decisions, they make their decisions based on their values. And where do they get their values? Well, from their parents or their peer group or from their society. Unless your values are formed and informed by the Word of God, you will make wrong decisions. So you can know your heart if you basically say, my values are this. I am making this decision because God said X. Therefore, I do Y and I'll get Z. And that is how you can guard yourself. Having some fellow believers in your life to help question your decisions is a really good thing, because the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God's going to test your heart, so make sure your heart isn't deceitful. It follows Him. A major theme for those of you who have been following the blog is being wholehearted in your pursuit of God is good. Failure to be wholehearted is bad. And the whole heart needs to be focused on God. Verse 13, God is the hope of Israel. All who forsake you and seek after other things are going to be disappointed. All who seek after temporal power, temporal security, temporal significance, temporal pleasure, temporal possessions, all those who seek after those things and say, oh, if I just get this, if I just get this job or school or whatever, I will do wonderfully, are they trusting God? Though they're not, they're going to be disappointed. Those who depart from me, which is an obvious possibility, and it was the condition in the day of Jeremiah, shall be written in the earth. Whatever that means. Basically, you're going to be dirt. Your name is dust or mud. Yeah, name is mud is our probably modern paraphrase of that. Because they have forsaken Yahweh, the spring of living water. Mud doesn't work because it had moisture in it. But then they're just basically going to get in the dust. They're not going to be fruitful. They're not going to grow. They're going to wither. Every hot wind that comes is going to shrivel them up. They won't have the confidence and help of God. The spring of living water is a good metaphor for grace. But did they listen? No, they didn't listen. Okay, I said you're going to get cursed and you're going to get blessed. He said that in Deuteronomy, they didn't listen. He says it again here, just before they go into captivity. They didn't listen. Neither did they turn their ear. But they made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, that they might not receive instruction. So it's the old hands over the ears. I can hear you, God. I can hear you. You know, they did it. It's not God making them insensitive. He wants them to be sensitive. They're saying, nope, we're not going to listen. And if you diligently listen to me, then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about all the blessings that God's going to give them. Okay, two more. Those who repent and amend their ways cause God to relent. from cursing them, and those who forsake him forfeit blessings. Okay, this is a little bit restatement of the previous point. You can change what God does. You want power? There it is. You can actually cause God to have good days and bad days. You can cause God to go one way or the other. So if you want to be in control, here's a great spot to be in control. But there are little slide. Verse 18:3. If that nation that I warned of coming doom and judgment and gloom repents of the evil that they're doing, then I will relent and not afflict on it the disaster I had planned. So God's got a plan. And lots of people say, God's got a sovereign plan. Yes, God has a sovereign plan, but he has some other dependent plans. The sovereign plan is, if you obey, he'll bless. If you disobey, you'll curse. And then under that, he's got, okay, you're disobeying. I'm now bringing these judgments upon you. Famine, sword, pestilence, captivity, all that stuff is coming. They're not just Israel, but all the nations, because they are worshiping false gods. So if the nation that I warned, and Jeremiah went and had to warn these guys, and he's going to do that again in the blog you're probably going to see tomorrow if you follow this on a daily basis, I will relent, and I will not reflect on it the disaster I had planned. God must be a perceiver in that regard. If it does, and then one that he planned to do good, that he planted and tended and caused to grow, like the nation of Israel, if it does evil in my sight, what's evil in God's sight? Not hearing his word or not obeying him. We translated it either way, versions do both. Not hearing my voice. Your voice is the actual word in the Hebrew text. Then I will repent. I will change my mind about the good which I had intended to benefit them. So it's like the parent planning on blessing their kids with something. But then the kid is just rebelling. And the parent doesn't want to encourage the kid in doing what's wrong. So they said, okay, you're not getting that good thing that you promised. No Disney World for you. No! You can't do that. Yes, I can. God can do whatever he wants. Therefore, speak to Judah and Jerusalem. So now he zeroes it back in on his people. I am preparing disaster. Some versions are evil. Against you. That's nice to know. God's fixing up some evil. He's going to pour it out. But here's grace. Repent now. Now, as in like now. Everyone from his evil way. Amend your ways. Clean up your act. Fix it. Your job. He doesn't do it for you. You need to repent. You need to clean up your act. He gives you the grace and the tools and the brooms and the pans, everything you need. Mend your doings. And then I'll bless you instead. But you guys say, no, it's vain, it's worthless. We will continue to follow our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. And I have to admit, through all my kids, they never said that to me. And they never really even acted that one out. But you just think how absurd that sounds. But that really was what they're doing. They are choosing to say, no, I'm going to follow my own. It's going to be my way or the highway, God. Whatever that means. You know, so those who repent cause God to relent. You know, a great little spot to see this is the book of Jonah. Jonah comes up with just one line of prophecy. Okay, you guys, I really don't want to say this, but, you know, God's going to destroy you if you don't repent. And then they all repent. So, how did that happen? Why did Jonah's coming up, so I have to figure it out by then. But God goes to the nation of Israel with like lines and lines and books of prophecy. And they say, no, we're not going to listen. So what's a God to do? Poor God. All right, let's end on an up note. Number 9. Those who seek God wholeheartedly, there's my favorite word for seeking God, will find him. If you seek him, you'll find him. And you'll experience the intimacy and the blessing for which God designed them. Okay, so that's you. You seek after God wholeheartedly, you'll get him. And you'll live happily ever after. 29:10. For thus says Yahweh, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word toward you, and I'll cause you to return to this place. So this is where you get the thing that the captivity was supposed to be 7 years. other spots you'll serve the king of Babylon for this time frame. And they didn't repent. God sent them into captivity, but 70 years later, he had them return. So it's a little hard to figure out the dates because they go in three waves and they come out in three waves, but something on the blog deals with that. So he's going to visit them. He comes to their aid again. And he's going to perform the good promise to bring him back. He's going to plant them in the land, and it's going to be good. I will cause you to return to this place. Basically, he's going to have Cyrus say, okay, all you Jews, get out of my country and take all your stuff and go back to Jerusalem and pray for me. And that's, God raises up Cyrus. We saw that in the book of Isaiah, to send them back. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So our God is infinitely good. He's got these good plans. He wants them to experience it. We choose not to experience it. He disciplines us. But if we come back to him and start doing things his way and seek him wholeheartedly, put him at the center of our lives, then it gets good again. Verse 12 follows verse 11. Should. We used to do that way. 10 is 11. Where did I have 11? I lose 11. I might have left it out. You can find it on your own. But verse 12 says, when I bring you back, then you will call upon me. And that's huge in the Psalms for going to God with your needs. You'll come and pray to me, and I'll listen, which means I'll answer. Before God says, you don't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. But you repent, you come back, I'll listen, you'll get what you want. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me occasionally. No, you'll seek me and find me when you seek for me when it's convenient. No, you'll seek and you'll find me when you kind of go to church on Sunday. No. It's got to be a wholehearted thing where you seek after God. Wholehearted means every one of your decisions is geared towards, this is what God wants me to do. And that's why I do put together the 12 seminar, so you could basically draw a line between glorifying God and what you do at your desk tomorrow at 10:30. You want to be able to see that there's a line that connects them, and that is wholeheartedly seeking God. Your recreation is done in accordance with God's will for you. Your plans, your aspirations, your aims, your objectives, your relationships, they're all part of seeking after God. Next week, I'm going to look at the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. You're going to get a preview of that, where God does some heart surgery on the nation. But this is the point, if you want to apply one of them, this is a really good one. Make sure that you're seeking after God wholeheartedly, and you'll have this intimate relationship with him which he desires. Okay, questions? Yeah, John.
False teachers and prophets. I know there's true teachers and true prophets. Do you this intentionally or negligent, lack of attention, and are these the question four that you put down below? Seems like there's also a maturity level, amount of exposure to truth. So that's one question, what do they look like? And secondly, to the extent that there are younger believers who are being exposed to both true prophets, true teachers versus false prophets, false teachers. There seems to be an accountability also at that level as well, right?
Right.
Caring and perpetuating, I guess, a lot, right?
Okay, so why do false teachers do what's false? Is it of their own heart? And actually God says, there's a spot in Jeremiah where he says, they have spoken according to their own heart for their own self-aggrandizement. It's funny, there's a section, I think it's coming up tomorrow, where Jeremiah says, you guys are going to go into captivity, and it's after one of these passages, and you're going to serve 70 years. Then another prophet, a guy called Hananiah or somebody like that, comes up and says, thus says the Lord Yahweh. It's the whole perfect formula. In 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar is going to die and I'm going to bring you back here. So, who do you believe? And why is this guy doing this? And then the way the story ends is God says to Jeremiah, hey, Jeremiah, Atahanai, in a year he's dead. And he is. So that was a really good way to deal with that. But unfortunately, all these false prophets don't die within a year. So Satan takes people captive, 2 Timothy 2 tells us, to do his will. In the Christian church, there are wolves in sheep's clothing that come in, and you don't recognize them. I mean, nobody comes in and says, I'm a false teacher, don't pay attention to me. Yeah, they don't, you know, they do their Darth Vader voice. Yeah, they don't do that stuff. It's Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. His ministers do the same thing. So how do you do it? So to answer your first question, they are following the inclination of their heart for worth and value in the sight of others and wind up doing the devil's will rather than God's will. And some of them are more demonically energized, and some of them are just stupid. You know, it's just like they follow the party line, and it's just like, I'll say this because everybody says this, it sounds good. I remember one relatively famous preacher telling me, if you tell the people what they want to hear, you'll always have an audience. And I was just a young cub back then, I didn't rip my robes, but I felt like it's saying, what? You tell them what God wants them to hear. Who cares if you have an audience? You want to say what God's word is. Okay, now to discern these guys, it's easier if you know what the truth is. And it's really tough for young believers. And Satan comes in and tries to snatch them. You know, we constantly see people come to Christ and get eaten by the wolves. It just happens, you know. Satan brings in boyfriends, girlfriends, job opportunities, all this other stuff, and just takes people away to follow it. So it's really, God's plan was that, you know, new believers wouldn't be birthed in, you know, the wilderness, but they would be in a family of God, and that there would be people taking care of them. So that's, for the good churches, that's supposed to be what's happened, and there's enough people talking to them to know what's going on. It's, I always hear people say, oh, I heard this radio preacher, and I read this book, and they're like, don't go there. But, you know, more mature believers need to be comparing what they hear against the Word of God. And the two, you know, major things is for people to say there are no consequences, it doesn't matter how you live, you're really skating on thin ice, because the scriptures say, God says, it matters how you live. The other thing, Hans just gave me an article on, and some of you probably got this, on a group of churches have gotten together, and it's a whole list, it's like the annuals of institutionalized religion, to condemn Israel for apartheid. It's like there's a whole, and the list of them, it's like, I don't want to insult anybody, but it's almost every mainline church has gotten on the bandwagon to say, we should divest from Israel, get rid of all, you know, it's basically, let's do the same strategy we used against South Africa to get rid of this apartheid, because the Israelites are oppressing the Palestinians. If they had any sense of history, they'd know that Palestine didn't exist until the Jewish nation came back, and the area that's now Palestine was basically where the service staff of the nation of Israel lived. And the nation of Israel bought the land. They owned it. You know, it's a fair, free transaction. It's their land. Then everybody gangs up on them, and they win the war. And in every other, I remember a secular Israeli tour guide, as we were in the bus from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, saying, we won the war. I mean, every other war, you win it, you sign a peace treaty, you occupy it. Here, it's like you win the war, and they say, no, no, you didn't. You know, so that's, you know, one of the things that's, in my book, a hallmark of a false teacher is, it's someone who's departing from what the scripture clearly says, is that there's no future plan for the nation of Israel. Both Old Testament, you know, Romans 11 and stuff, God has a plan for it. So those are ways that the more mature people can recognize those two things. But there's just no substitute for knowing the truth yourself, being a noble-minded Berean, go see if it's true. And then you can do it. Okay, yeah, Steve.
Bill, it seems like during history there are phases where you have more false prophets than others. Like at this time, you have the one guy telling the truth, and you got all these false prophets out there. But then you have kind of periods of revival where you got lots of preachers out there talking about the truth. Is there a historical sort of pattern? And then do you think that today we're living in a time of more truth speaking or false prophets?
Last part of that, Steve, is really easy to answer. We're really in the false prophet stage. People have departed big time from truth. They don't look at the truth and teach it. They look at what sells somewhere and teach that. To account for... Oh, pizza. We got to end real soon, because it's because of our religion eat cold pizza. But I had a prof once who said he studied the revivals and just concluded it was a singular working of the Spirit of God, which is basically, it's totally random. Even though I teach history, I've never really delved into those things, and one of these days I might. I know that a lot of the revival started because a group of people were committed to following the scriptures. It's really a grassroots movement, because the pattern of every single seminary, there's some that still haven't gotten there yet, is they start good and they end liberal, because Satan gets in. And then the seminarians listen to the teachers rather than the scriptures. And so the revival doesn't come from the established leadership. The established leadership always fights against revival. Jeremiah's day, Jesus' day, Paul's day, every single revivalist was basically a Jeremiah who was fought against by the religious establishment. So you're not going to find a revival among the hierarchy. You're going to find it among people who embrace God's word as God's word, learn it, live it, and love others with it. It's that's simple. Yeah. Okay, number five, what was the last part of that? Being loyal? Yeah, oh yeah, loving him is being loyal to him. Yeah. Nope, I think they're pretty much the same, Ryan. If you think about most marriage relationships, they break up because what they say to people are unfaithful to each other. They're not loyal to their vows. And, you know, it's like, you don't love me and you're not loyal to me are very, very similar. That's even in our secular society. In the more ancient society, if you went to look for protection from the king or the Pharaoh of Egypt rather than God, it happens a number of times in Scripture, that's being called being disloyal and not loving me. You're breaking faith with God, so it's unfaithful, not loving. We tend to think of love as the, you know, Valentine's Day romantic stuff, but that's not the word. Okay, pizza's here. Pick two. Make them part of your life. You'll live happily ever after. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that it's timeless and eternal. It's relevant through all ages. Thank you that you have demonstrated in history your character and nature, and it does not change. Thank you that you are gracious in warning us. You are gracious in accepting us back. You are gracious in blessing us. You truly are a gracious God. Father, may we not be like the Israelites, but may we be people who have hearts that are tender towards you, ears that are quick to listen to you. And may we wholeheartedly obey you for your glory's sake. We commit ourselves to this in Christ's name. Amen.